So today we have the Beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now from the very first days of the early church, I think it was assumed that persecution would go in hand with the Christian life. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus himself faced opposition and threats. Indeed, in his last week in Jerusalem before he was arrested, Jesus seems to have been acutely aware of the threat to himself and to his followers. From the fact that he spends most of his evenings outside of Jerusalem, to the cloak and dagger manner in which he makes arrangements for the Last Supper, there is an air of suspense. And then, of course, there's the arrest, torture, and crucifixion of Jesus, in whose footsteps many would follow. And when we look through the annals of church history, they are littered with those who have suffered because of their belief in Jesus and their attempt to live lives devoted to him. And that's not to mention the innumerable number of people who have given their lives in the service of the gospel. And a quick Google search into persecution that Christians face today across the globe can be very sobering. Angela's mentioned North Korea, which consistently comes out top of the most abusive countries, with an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians currently imprisoned in labor camps. Across the Middle East, Christians can face rejection from their tribes, communities, and families. New converts to Christianity often risk retaliation, threats, and death due to the perceived dishonor of their conversion. And we have the recent example of ISIS brutality to show us how bad things can get. And it wasn't too long ago that the communist regime set up in the Soviet Union attempted to remove religious belief in general, and Christianity in particular, from the minds of all its inhabitants. And even today in Europe and in Britain, with the historic traditions, laws, and ideas deeply steeped in Christian values and presuppositions, Christians face ridicule and rejection by increasingly strident humanist and naturalist social attitudes. And it's not just what we believe that causes people to resent us. It is how we see the world. It is the values that we hold to, the Jesus-focused perspective that we bring. In a postmodern world, Christians hold up an overarching narrative. We assert that the truth matters and can be known, that there is more than just subjective experience. Indeed, we declare that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by him. We declare that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the only way to a relationship with God and eternal life is to accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross and repent of our sins. And we proclaim that because of his death on the cross, Jesus is king of this world, and we live in the reality of his kingdom. We abide by his rules, we proclaim his kingship, and we acknowledge, we abide by his commands, we proclaim his kingship, and we acknowledge his rule. And when we come to explore what Jesus meant in today's teaching and how we're to live by his words, I think the kingship of Christ is the correct way to frame the issue. Now, the idea of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God that Jesus speaks about so often in the Gospels, can often fade from our focus, fade from view, as we focus in on our personal relationship with God and on what it means to personally be saved. But I think it's helpful to sometimes zoom out and take a wider view of God's plan of redemption. With his death and resurrection, Jesus launched his kingdom on earth as in heaven. He inaugurated the good rule of God, and we, his followers, are called to live within that kingdom. And now this was accepted very literally by the earliest Christians. As you remember, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and we think about what the reason was that he was taken out and stoned, it was because he acknowledged Jesus' lordship. According to Acts 7:55, it says this: "He, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God,'" which of course is a position of authority. "Then they," that's the Sanhedrin, "cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And a similar account is reported in relation to James, the brother of Jesus. It's not in the New Testament, but in other records. He is called upon by the Jewish authorities to publicly denounce the gospel. And they put him up in a high place so everyone could hear what he was going to say. And he declares at that point that Jesus is sat in heaven at the right hand of the power and is going to come on the clouds of heaven. A clear reference back to Daniel 7. And obviously in response to that, he was stoned and beaten to death. So for the early church, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, they were symbolic evidence of his enthronement as king and the launching of his kingdom. So why is this relevant to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and his declaration that you are blessed when you are persecuted for righteousness? Well, I think it's because it informs on how we think about righteousness. Sometimes we imagine righteousness to be doing good things and avoiding bad things. And of course, this is part of it. But I think it's helpful to imagine righteousness within the context of Jesus' kingdom and his rule. For the Christian, living righteously means to live within the right frame of reference. And so our starting point, as with the early church, should be that Jesus is king and has established his kingdom. He is the Lord. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus has a claim on every moment of every day, on our every action and thought, on our words and deeds. Not like some kind of dystopian dictator with the world's best thought police, but as a loving father who wants us to be free of corruption, of the corrupting and decaying influence of sin, selfishness, and evil. And so we have the opportunity to claim each moment of our lives for God's kingdom, or to let those moments that we could use for him pass us by. For example, when we see the vulnerable mistreated, we can speak up or we can stay silent. When we see the strong take advantage of those weaker than themselves, we have the option to intervene or to stand back. When we see dishonesty, we can challenge it or we can keep our heads below the parapet and do nothing. But remember, we are members of God's kingdom, a kingdom where injustice is challenged, dishonesty is corrected by truth, and where the dispossessed and the voiceless are spoken and cared for, where the light shines in the darkness and is not overcome. Indeed, the church has always been fulfilling its vocation most effectively when it has worked along these lines. Think of the Christian who speaks out against the cruel and oppressive government, or the Christian who hides his Jewish neighbors when the Nazi death squads come knocking. The Christians who open their church buildings to be used for the homeless and the refugee. Where we live with Jesus' words guiding our paths and his example challenging us. So to live a righteous life means more than just thinking holy thoughts or reading through wise old dust-covered books about this or that theological idea, although I enjoy doing that quite a bit. It's about getting into the dirt and mud and stink of our world, just as Jesus did, and showing people that God loves them and cares for them. As God says in Isaiah 1, verse 17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And this is exemplified through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. These years are not simply a long introduction to Jesus before we get to Calvary. No, in these years, Jesus is living out what happens when God's kingdom begins to break into this world. We see a man driven by his love for God and his compassion for others. A man who shows kindness, care, and gentleness, but also a man whose moral standing is beyond reproach, and who calls out wrongdoing when he sees it. And here is the problem. When we talk of helping the poor and caring for the sick, few people have any issues with this. Who could disagree that that's a good thing to do? But the gospel does go further. We should ask, why are these people poor? Or homeless, or refugees, or starving. Just as Jesus called the Pharisees to account for their moralizing and the weight of the rules that they placed on people, so we should be calling out individuals, institutions, organizations, and governments that put an unbearable burden on people now. Just look at the Old Testament prophets regularly calling attention to the abuses of the powerful for more examples. But often it is where we challenge behavior such as this that we are persecuted. When the church stands up against exploitation and abuse, those doing the exploiting and the abusing are at risk of losing out, and so seek to silence us. When the early church proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had been killed by the very religious leaders who should have been the first to spot him, then they were directly challenging the authority of those leaders. When they declared that Jesus had been vindicated by God and raised from the dead, they were saying that God had judged Jesus' trial to be unjust. And had reversed the court's decision to kill him. The claims of the church posed a growing challenge to the political and religious authority of the Jewish leaders. And we see the results in the actions of Saul and others as they tried to stamp out the church. And then later, as the church spread across the Roman Empire, and the message was that Jesus was Lord They were effectively saying, therefore Caesar was not. They were saying that there was a greater power to which Rome was answerable for its violence and exploitation. The Christian message has often posed a political and financial challenge to the leaders of the world. But what about now? Because in the West, things aren't quite the same as they were in the Middle East back in the time of Jesus. Because a lot of Christian assumptions have been internalized by our societies. The expectation we have that the poor should be looked after, to a degree, is answered by the welfare state. The expectation that the weak be protected is answered by our criminal justice system and social services. And the expectation that the sick be cared for is answered by the NHS. These are accepted as norms of society now. And it kind of shows the impact that Christian thoughts and ideas can have in improving a society. But despite that, there is still work to be done. And I think that in the individualistic West where we live, the challenge that we face may be more at the individual level than at the political level, for now. When we live our lives, when we in our lives, in our places of work, in our conversations with friends and relations, challenge behavior that is not acceptable in the kingdom of God, we face opposition, alienation, and even persecution. But as Jesus' followers, we are called to be witnesses of the truth. Imagine a court scene for a moment. When a witness is called into court, what is their job and their responsibility? Well, it's to tell the court what has happened, so the truth can be known and wrongdoing can be dealt with. This can be scary, and it can be even be dangerous in some instances. And in a similar way, we are called to bear witness, to speak the truth, and to hold wrongdoing and evil to account. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus says that we are to be the light of the world. Now, a light shines out and allows people to see what is really there. Without the light, people stumble around in darkness. But the light also does something else. It removes the darkness. And for some people, the darkness is what they rely on. Without the darkness, their deeds and actions will be revealed for what they are. And this means that for many people, Christians shining a light on their behavior, their actions, their abuse of other people, is a threat to them that they will not allow to go unchallenged. And so we will face persecution when we live righteously, when we bear witness to the truth, and when we shine a light in the darkness. Think, for example, of John the Baptist. He spent his life calling people to repent, and when Herod divorced his wife Phasaelus and remarried Herodias, John spoke out publicly against his actions. And the result was, of course, the arrest and imprisonment and ultimate execution. And for a much more recent example, we could take someone like Martin Luther King. He spoke up against the immoral laws in the US South and led a movement which practiced Christian ideas of nonviolence and held up the Christian belief that all people, regardless of their race, were made in God's image and worthy of the same rights and respect. He fought against injustice and abuse towards the black Americans and faced constant persecution and eventual assassination for it. Unfortunately for us, lurking behind the idea of living righteously is the fact that where we challenge evil and wrongdoing, whether that is on the personal, political, financial, or any other level, we will face hostility, challenge, and persecution. Now, apparently, Churchill once said that a man who had no enemies was a man who stood for nothing. And I think possibly the same principle might be applied to us. When we are persecuted for righteousness, it means we are doing something right. If we as a church in general, or maybe as Christians in particular, are not facing opposition of some sort, if we are no different from the society around us, then we should be asking ourselves some questions. Has our light dimmed too much to shine in the darkness? Are we maybe not as salty as we should be? But Jesus goes on in this beatitude. He says that we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness, for ours is the kingdom of heaven. And the early church certainly held this idea very seriously. In Acts 5, we read that after Peter and John were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. But when Jesus says blessed here, what does he actually mean? Well, I think partly that when Jesus says that they are blessed, he is saying that in that moment, and as difficult as this may be for us to understand, you're in a privileged position. In that moment, the world is persecuting you as it did Jesus. In that moment, you are bearing witness to the truth and are being identified with Jesus in his sufferings. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14 says this: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." On the cross, in Jesus' moment of deepest abandonment, greatest pain, and shame, we actually see the glory and love and goodness of God shining most brightly. And God has so redeemed that moment that now, when we see the symbol of the cross, we do not think of Roman power and brutality, as people in the first century would have done. Instead, we see the cross and we think of God's boundless love. And I think, although I have no time to go into it now, that there is something redemptive in the suffering of God's people. At the cross, all the evil of the universe was thrown at Jesus, and he responded with love, and that evil was drained of its power. And I think when we suffer for righteousness, it is not us that is being overcome, but evil. In discussing this issue, the theologian N.T. Wright often mentions that when you fight fire with fire, fire wins. When you fight violence with violence, violence wins. So when Christians face persecution and respond not with hatred and vengeance, but with love, the evil motivating the persecution does not win. Love does. Consider that it's often been in those areas where the church has been persecuted that it has also grown. When we are persecuted, we are blessed because we are building the kingdom. We are identifying with Jesus, and we are promised a reward for our labor. So just in concluding, if our message is that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus is king, and that we should live according to his rules, then this may make people uncomfortable. This is not just a private religion. It's a living faith that calls us to action. If we are trying to live as good people, to show kindness and love, brilliant. But let's remember the light shining in the darkness. It brings light, but it also exposes evil. Unless we challenge sin, people will have no reason to believe they need forgiveness. And without that knowledge, there can be no repentance. Our duty as believers is to call people to repent and believe. So we should ask ourselves, what does it look like to live righteously in my workplace, in my school, in my social situations, etc.? And this, I suppose, is where the rubber meets the road. It's in the endlessly complex human interactions that we engage in every day that we have to try and apply the teachings of Jesus. We have to consider, how do my work colleagues view me? What would they say about the way that I behave and treat people at work? Do I behave honestly, lovingly, and righteously? Do I always seek to uphold the standards required of me as a Christian? Do I behave differently to my work colleagues, and does anyone even notice? And when I face opposition and persecution in whatever form, do I respond with love and patience and compassion? And now these are questions that we can only seek to answer personally and honestly. And there will be times when our refusal to compromise on issues due to our Christian faith will cause us problems. There will be times when we speak up against things that we know are wrong, and this is going to bring us into conflict with people. We'll be marked out as different, as difficult, as people who rock the boat. So it was for Jesus in his day, so it was for John the Baptist, so it was for Martin Luther King, and the early church, and the prophets of ancient Israel. And at that point, we have to be wise and thoughtful and prayerful and courageous, because it might be that there is no room for compromise. As difficult as this may be for us, it's important that we trust that God has a plan and that we have a role to play in that plan. When Jesus ascended, he handed to us the responsibility to tell the world the gospel. We're to take Jesus' message and to carry it to the ends of the earth. And let's remember that all of us have heard the gospel today because others before us risked and in some cases lost their lives so that the gospel could be passed on and we and our predecessors could hear the good news. Let's remember the words from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus called us on numerous occasions to follow him and shoulder our crosses, to bear the burden and carry out the task that he has assigned to us. Jesus never promised that the Christian life would be easy, but he did promise that he would be with us through it all to the very end of the age. I'm just going to quickly pray before our final hymn. Father God, I pray that you will help us to think about these things today as we prepare for another week ahead. I pray that you will really open our hearts and our minds to your kingship and your kingdom and to the role that we have to play. I thank you that you ask us to do nothing that you haven't done before and that you've gone ahead of us and provided us with an example. I pray that you will give us the courage and the wisdom and the insight that we need in order to stand up, to speak the truth, to challenge evil, and to respond with love when people persecute us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.